Somebody's troubled and confused. Somebody's got nothing left to lose.
Not too far from me.
Somebody's forgotten how to trust, and somebody's dying for love.
Not too far from me.
It may be a stranger's face, but I'm praying for your grace to move in me and take away the fear. 'Cause somebody's hurting. Help me, Lord, not to turn away from pain. Help me not to rest while those around me weep. Give me your strength and compassion when somebody finds the road of life too steep. Somebody's never heard of you. Somebody's searching for the truth, not too far from here. Somebody wants to hear you speak, and somebody's ready to believe, not too far from here. Now I'm letting down my guard, and I'm opening my heart. Help me speak your love to every needful ear. Someone is waiting, not too far from here. Jesus is waiting, not too far from here.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. It's true. There are people who are needy, who need somebody, who need the Lord, who need some encouragement, who need real answers all around us. It's true. Amen. Good. Well, I'm Pastor Mike Custer. It's been good to be with you so far this week. And if you're a guest this evening, I pastor a church, Bible Baptist Church, up in Grand Forks, North Dakota, about 11 hours, I think, due north of here. And it's nice to be here where it's still sunny and 60s and all of that, because they're not getting that kind of weather up in the North Country anymore. I appreciate what the pastor said about the church's focus on planting churches and supporting missionaries in foreign countries, and of course church planting missionaries here in the U.S. who are preaching the gospel and intent on starting churches. One of the most revolutionary things in my life after I came to know Christ was when I was a young adult, and I really got a handle on the principles of the local church. It's amazing. It's just amazing. The more you study, and that's been 40 some odd years ago, but it's still amazing when you see principles and see how God put together the truths about a local church, and Christ started the first local New Testament church himself during his personal earthly ministry with his 12 apostles, and he gave them their commission, he gave them their doctrine, and so on. And when you just see how the Bible teaches a church is supposed to operate, and promulgate and duplicate itself and multiply. It's just amazing. I mean, we're given the responsibility of getting the gospel to the whole world, and through local churches is the only way that's going to happen. It's the only way it'll happen, through scriptural, Bible preaching, Bible believing, New Testament Baptist churches. Amen? And you say, why Baptist? Well, it's a historic and a scriptural name, but it identifies those who hold a certain doctrine. And it's in short supply in our world today. There's just not much of it. There aren't very many churches, numerically speaking, by percentage, that hold to that doctrine, have maintained it, and still practice it. Pastor and I were having a conversation just a few minutes ago, and you know, there's a difference between saying we believe something and, on the other hand, actually being willing to declare it and stand by it. And I remember hearing a preacher say many years ago, you can say all day long, you believe this, you believe this, you believe that, but if you won't declare it, you won't believe it very long. Oh, I just believe this. But if we won't actually stand for it and say, this is what I believe because this is what God's Word says, we won't long believe it. And we're seeing so many fall by the wayside, and so many churches that are doing something very different than what the Bible teaches, and maybe even different than what their leadership would say they believed not so long ago. And that's a tragedy. Often it's all in the name of, well, we want to appear successful, and you know, preachers, pastors, I can sort of sympathize with preachers, pastors in some ways, because you know, a lot of times we'll stand up here and we'll preach and preach and preach, and it doesn't seem like very much is happening. There may not be a huge groundswell of response at times. And preachers want to think that they're being successful too, you know? And so sometimes they'll lead a church into compromise to round the corners and make it, you know, to generate some kind of a public response, a visible response that will appear to be success. And I'm afraid a lot of times in a church, even we look at a church, oh, that's a successful church because they've got hundreds or thousands of people on their membership roll, and they've got this and this and that and the other, and that's how we'll measure success. What is real success? What is real success? And sometimes a church member, a servant of the Lord, will wonder, am I really being successful in my Christian life? And I know I've got the responsibility of living for Christ and sharing the gospel with other people. And sometimes it may seem like nobody's listening and nobody's responding and nobody's open to that gospel message. So, you know, how do we define success in the Christian life and in terms of what the Bible says a New Testament church ought to be doing and what a child of God ought to be doing? We're going to talk about real success tonight. Man's idea of success is typically based on what we see with our eyes, based in what man can do. I can do this, and I'm going to get out there, and I'm going to make this thing happen, and I'm going to accomplish what my goals, and I will see the fulfillment of what I define as success. And you know what? We can do that. God's placed an amazing, tenacity and endurance in the human frame. In fact, if you remember back in the book of Genesis when the people were in rebellion against God and He'd commanded them to be fruitful and to replenish the earth, and their idea was, let's just all stay together, let's just be one big civilization, and they began to build a tower called the Tower of Babel. And their whole argument was, we're going to build a tower that's going to take us right up to heaven. And God's response to that was, and I don't know exactly how to apply all of that, but God's response was, I've got to get down there and stop that, because anything they set their mind to do, they're going to do. They'll be able to accomplish. And it is possible for someone to have a certain goal or a certain cause that fuels them, that energizes them, because they feel like when they're moving in that direction and they're accomplishing something to that end, that is success. Even if it's scoring the highest score on your video game. You know? I'm just going to keep on working at this. I'm just going to keep on plugging away and keep on applying myself, whether it's a worthy goal or not. You know, it might be to save a particular endangered animal. There are a lot of endangered animals that have actually gone extinct over the history of this world. We just don't see too many Tyrannosaurus rexes just roaming around anymore, do we? I don't think you woke up this morning to the sound of a singing dodo bird. There are a lot of species that have gone extinct. And you know what? The human family continues and we survive and we're still able to get along just fine. And I kind of feel sorry for people who choose that sort of thing as their goal in life, and they'll spell success in their life if they can gain some ground in something like that. That's not what is deserving of our life ambition and our life labor. What is real success? Well, that's what I'd like for us to consider for the next few minutes this evening. And I'd like you to turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we'll stand together. Please thank you for the reading of God's Word this evening. And we're going to read from verse 1 down through verse 16. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 16. The Bible says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Let's pray. Father, I pray tonight as we consider some important truths in this portion of Scripture, you'd help us to see to what real success is. And Father, we know that ultimately when our life is over and we face eternity, it will be your assessment of what was a successful life, more than anyone else's, that will be important. Help us to see things from your view. Father, may we accept this as truth and apply ourselves accordingly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Who's the focus when it comes to real success? Upon whom is our reliance for the definition? And toward whom is our devotion? I believe these questions, if they're answered correctly, will give us a biblical view of what real success is. The first thing I'd like for you to notice is the focus of success. And we read in the first five verses where the Bible speaks of if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, bowels and mercies. And that word bowels sometimes throws people. But it was considered back in Bible times, the center of the emotions, the center of the being, was considered in Bible times to be the colon, not the heart. And I don't necessarily know why we even say it's the heart. The heart is a pump. It's a muscle that pumps blood. And I don't necessarily know why it's considered to be the seat of the emotions. I heard somebody sing one time years ago, "I left my pump in San Francisco." It just doesn't have a ring to it, you know? It just doesn't sound the same somehow. But that's what the heart is. It's a pump. But in those days, you remember when Abraham was sending his servant in Genesis to go find a wife for his son Isaac, he said, "Put your hand under my thigh." In other words, that was sort and swear to me and promise to me such and so and such and so. That would be the same thing for us as saying, "Put your hand on your heart. Cross your heart and hope to die," you know? Because the center of the being, the emotions, was considered the bowel or the colon. And you say, "That's kind of gross." Well, I don't know if that's any more gross than thinking of the heart, that muscle that pumps blood, as being the seat of the emotions or not. But that's just the way that they viewed it in those days. And so he says, if there be any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. The focus of success in these first five verses is Christ and other people. That's the focus of success. And what do we hear most often in our culture? "Oh, you know, you just be, you just do this, you just accomplish that, you just do this and find your place and build yourself up and work to improve whatever it is that you focus on." The Bible says the proper focus when it comes to a successful Christian life is on Christ and other people. That's the proper focus when it comes to what God would call success, Christ and others. This is what real success means, that we're investing ourselves in others and the Lord Himself. And He talks about tender concern for others' needs there in verse 1 that we just read. He talks in verse 2 about a deep desire for unity among the brethren in a church. Verse 2, "Fulfill you me my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." I've told our people this many times over the years, you know, except for our doctrine, the faith, the truth from the Word of God that guides what we believe about foundational principles and truths, aside from the doctrine, the most important thing in the life of a scriptural New Testament church, maybe it's unity. And that doesn't mean everybody believes everything exactly the same way. You know, "My favorite color is blue, and so yours has to be too." You know, that's not what we're talking about. There's room for individual preferences. But you know what? We don't have to be divisive and make a big deal about all of that for the sake of unity. Because, and the reason why it's so important is because if there are elements, we have, I use the illustration of the Hatfields and McCoys, and people always laugh because we've got some folks that sit way back over here whose name is McCoy. And so I talk about the Hatfields decide they're going to sit over there and the McCoys are going to sit over there, and there's a feud going on in the church, and the congregation becomes divided because usually of some petty thing. It's interesting what people get all bent out of shape about. Here last year, a man showed up at our Sunday morning service. And I was kind of roaming around before the service, just shaking people's hands and greeting folks as I always do. And I went back and met him. I noticed him as being a stranger, a guest. And I introduced myself and he gave me his name. And he said, "I have a question for you." I said, "What's that, sir?" He said, "Where is the picture of Jesus?" I said, "Well, we don't find that to be vitally important to have a picture of Jesus in the auditorium." And he said, "What? Every good church should have a picture of Jesus." And I began to explain to him that, you know, the earliest artist conception drawings and paintings of Christ probably go back to about the 4th or 5th century. So nobody, there aren't any photographs or any portraits that somebody painted of Christ when he was here. And a lot of people would worship the picture anyway, if there was. And so I said, "We just don't find that to be important." And he became very upset. And he said, "That what you just said is not true." He said, "You ought to have a picture of Jesus in this church." And he didn't even stay for church, brother. He left. I thought, "My, that's a new one on me." I've had people leave church mad before, but never because we didn't have a picture of Jesus hanging up in the church. But people can get bent out of shape over really rather insignificant things. And if we don't have unity in a scriptural New Testament church, we have sidetracked ourselves. We're incapable of fulfilling the purpose for which we exist as a church if we're not all moving the same direction. We're not going to reach our world for Christ. We're not going to be able to send out missionaries. We're not going to be able to plant churches and evangelize as we know the Spirit of God would lead us to do if we're not all on the same page. That's why Paul wrote this under the leadership of the Holy Spirit in verse 2. He says, "Be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind," because the church needs to be unified. He stated that a little earlier in chapter 1, verse 27, where he said, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit and one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." This is so important. Ephesians 4 says, early in the chapter, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of spirit and the bond of peace." God help us not to become so shallow and so sensitive and petty that we would allow our disagreements and our differences and our varying opinions to create disunity in a church. I've heard, and I don't think they're scriptural churches, but I've heard of churches that split over the color of carpet they were going to put in the auditorium. "Oh, I think it should be this way." You know, we hear all the time in mainstream denominational churches about power struggles that are going on. You know, somebody is vying for influence. It sounds to me like a Diotrephes in that congregation. God help us to stay on the same page and realize, you know what? If the Spirit of God has brought you to this place to serve Christ, it's with that purpose. Serving Christ. And the focus should be on the Lord and others. And that's what these first verses in this chapter are about. A commitment to humility. Look at verse 3. A commitment to humility rather than self-aggrandizement. Verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." No contention, no self-conceit, because you know what? It's not about me, and it's not about you individually. It's not about us. Well, there are lots of things that the preacher could share about situations he's seen. I think of all kinds of examples flying into my mind over the years of people who came and they didn't seem to understand that concept, that principle that I'm here to serve the Lord and serve others. Somehow they felt like the church was here to serve them. And this passage of Scripture talks about focusing on the right things in order to become successful in the work that God's given us to do. We're not here to gratify or glorify ourselves. We're to serve Christ and God's people and God's purposes. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Hold your place here because we'll get back to this text again. But look at Luke chapter 14, verse 7, and I'll be skipping some of the scriptures I would like to share with you tonight just for the sake of time. I don't want to keep you too late this evening. God bless you. Those of you who are just faithful, you know, I've been, you have too, I'm sure, been somewhere on vacation or traveling or something, and you find what looks like it might be a scriptural church in the yellow pages, and you show up on a Wednesday night and there are six people there, and they don't even use the auditorium. They sit around a table in the fellowship hall and have a little discussion. That just grieves me. You know what? God's people who love the Lord, people who love the Lord, you know what? They'll show up all the time. They'll just come all the time. When the doors are open, that's when God's people ought to be in church. God bless you for your faithfulness. It's just like this in our church, almost as many on a weeknight as on Sunday morning. Praise the Lord for faithfulness, for people who are committed and they take seriously, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. We take that seriously because we realize if God placed us in that church, He's got something for us every time. Amen? That's a blessing. It's a blessing when God's people understand that. And they just determine they're going to be faithful. Amen. Well, that's a part of the focus of success. It's faithfulness. We're committed. He states here in verse 3, it's not about strife and vainglory. There's a commitment to humility. And then, and we're going to read verses 7 through 11 of Luke 14 on that same subject. And he put forth a parable to those which were in Luke 14, 7, when he marked how they chose out the chief room, saying unto them, when thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room, lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him, and he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. When thou art bidden, so sit down, or go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, friend, go up higher, then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. He's talking about, and we, in our terminology, we'd say a big banquet table is set, and you've been invited to come to this special, white tie or a black tie event or something. And so you just come up, just waltz right in immediately, come right up next to the head of the table and sit down. I just assume that I'm a guest of honor, so I'm going to take my place here. And then the host comes and says, excuse me, sir, your place is down there at the end. And you know those cartoons where the character's going along and something happens and all of a sudden he goes, you know, you just shrink and you just are so embarrassed. That's what he's saying there. He said the best thing to do is to humble yourself first and go down to that end of the table, and then it will have the opposite effect if the host comes and says, you know what, I've got a place for you up here. It's about humility. It's about serving others. It's about realizing that what the Lord wants to do is more important than what I want to do. Amen. Who the Lord is more important than who I am.
Yeah, that's right.
It's not about me exalting and lifting up myself. But that's what many people believe success is all about. Well, the focus of success is to focus on the Lord and others. Now go back to Philippians 2 quickly, and we see here that that the purpose is to contribute to His honor and glory. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him, and given Him a name which is above every name." Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's about exalting and glorifying and honoring Christ. This is God's plan, that Christ would be glorified. And how is that going to be accomplished? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. I was thinking about Colossians 1:18, where the Bible says that in all things He might have the preeminence. Amen. That He would be above all. That the Lord would be above all. And what recognition or honor or exaltation or glory do any of us deserve? Because if we have the proper view of things, we'll realize we wouldn't be anything. All that we have is because of what He's done. All that I am, I owe to Thee, the song says. All that I am, anything that I am or ever would ever hope to be, is because of Your grace, because of Your goodness. Where would I be today? And some of you could give a very vivid testimony of where you might be today. Maybe you'd know pretty well where you'd be today based on what God saved you out of. If you hadn't been saved, where would you be? Where would I be today? If things had just taken their natural course in my life, where would I be? He's the one who deserves the honor and the glory. He's the one who should be lifted up and exalted. And that's what the early verses of Philippians chapter 2 are about, the focus of success. Now let's consider the factors of success. In verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Let me stop here just a minute. This doesn't say work for your salvation. That's not what it's talking about. And if we compare Scripture with Scripture, we'll have to conclude when the Bible says, "Work out your own salvation," I think somebody said it well when he said, that means work out from your salvation, or put your salvation to work. Amen. You don't work to acquire salvation. Salvation is not by works. It's by grace through faith. And so when God says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," He means put your salvation to work. Be busy. Apply yourself in spiritual things, and let the salvation that God has given you bring about positive and eternal results as God intended for that salvation too. And so He's talking about obedience here. Who can please God? Who can be successful in Christian life without obedience? And there are some unacceptable substitutes. I remember back in the Old Testament when God had told Samuel to tell King Saul, "When you go fight against the Amalekites, don't bring back any captives. Not even livestock." And Saul did just the opposite. He brought back some captives, the king, and he brought back the livestock. And his excuse, his alibi there in 1 Samuel chapter 15 was, the people wanted to bring back these animals and sacrifice to the Lord. Well, yeah, okay, but you brought back the king so you could gloat over your victory. And what Saul was doing was trying to come up with, this is just as good. This is just as good as obeying God. And you know what? There's not anything that's as good as obeying God. There's not an acceptable substitute. Nothing is like obeying God. And Samuel said to obey, his response to King Saul was, "To obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." God's not interested in sacrifice if it comes at the expense of obedience. He wants his people to obey Him. And that's how we can honor the Lord better than anything else, is just to be obedient to Him. What I see as an adequate replacement is not going to fly with God. And He says there in the latter part of chapter 2, verse 12, "But now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Here is personal commitment. Here is genuine effort, which is critical to success. Us being dedicated, us being devoted to serving the Lord. How impressed are you as a spouse with half-hearted commitment from your spouse? How impressive is that? Not very. How impressed are you as a parent with half-hearted obedience from your children? Not very. And there comes a point where we begin to deal with, as parents, we begin to deal with attitudes even more than behaviors. And the clicking tongue and the rolling eyes and that kind of thing that betray the wrong attitude really becomes more important than the outward behavior. We're dealing with attitudes. And likewise, God knows our heart. He knows our heart. He doesn't want a half-hearted commitment or obedience. He wants us to put our salvation to work and do it with genuine effort and real true commitment, not just with a token effort. Not just, well, you know, so I can put on a good front. You know, excuse me? God can see through a front. He knows us. He knows what's in our heart. And you know what? He wants the whole thing, folks. He wants all of us, not just some half-hearted token effort. He says, you work out your salvation. You put your salvation to work with fear and trembling, with sincerity, with devotion, with dedication. This is the real thing. And I am committed to following Christ. You just don't see much of that in our world, do you? Like I said earlier, it's too much about me. Everything is so much about me. And a real heart of service and commitment and obedience to the Lord can be quite rare. But this is one of the factors of success that's described in this text. Look at verse 13, Philippians 2:13. Says, "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure." God working in the believer. And Jesus said in the discourse on the vine and the branches in John 15, verse 5, He said, "Without me ye can do nothing." You can't accomplish anything that's of any real value apart from the empowering of the Spirit of God. It's God that works in you to both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Then in verse 14, we see a submissive, peaceable spirit. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. We just have a peaceable and submissive spirit. If the Lord said it, if God said that's the way it should be done, amen. That's what we'll do. Amen. That's what the Lord loves to see. These are success factors, folks. Verse 15 says that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. A blameless testimony that allows us to shine in the darkness. We looked the other night at Matthew 5 where Jesus said, "You're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." He says you're shining as lights in the world. When you're genuine, when you are embracing these success factors. You say, "But I thought success was about results." Well, let God be the judge of the results. He spells out for us what the success factors are here. He says, you be genuine, you be real, you be total, you be committed, you be wholehearted, you be humble and surrendered and yielded to God and let Him do in your life what He wants to do. These are success factors that are found in this passage of Scripture. They are all contributors toward the purpose. They are success factors. And the Bible says, as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The last thing I want you to see with me is the fact of success. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. What's the reason for it all? He says to hold forth the word of life, to present the true gospel, because Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me. I'm the only way of salvation. And so he says, we need to hold forth the word of life so that when it's all said and done in the final analysis, we will not have run or labored in vain. Now flip that. If I don't hold forth the word of life, I likely will have run and labored in vain. But he said here, I'm going to hold forth the word of life because we don't want to get to the end of our Christian life and stand before the Lord and have it identified that we ran or labored in vain, like it was worthless. The fact of success, this is what God recognizes as success. What would you think? What would you think of a baseball or a football team that only practiced but never played a game? You say, what's the point? Right. You know, I think God's people do a lot of practicing. We sit through a lot of classes and a lot of Bible studies and hear a lot of preaching, amen? We become very well equipped with our doctrine. But how often do we actually engage out there on the field? What's the point? If we're not running, if we're not laboring, why go through the drills if not to prepare for the competition? Why a preseason if there's no season? Huh? How many saints sit and listen and learn and serve and sing and play and clean and maintain and teach and minister and administer but never get involved in the real event? Holding forth the word of life, showing a lost world how they can come to know Christ as Savior. First Corinthians 4:2 says it's required in stewards that a man become faithful. Look at what Paul said here in verse 16. Holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ. That I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. If we flip that, if I don't hold forth the word of life, I have run and labored in vain. If I don't hold forth the word of life, there will be nothing to rejoice over when I see Christ. I won't have been faithful. And Paul, in essence, was saying here, this is the real thing. Well, look, you remember 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul wrote about they that run in a race run all but one, receiveth the prize, so run that you may obtain. We labor, we run, but not uncertainly. We fight, but not as one that beateth the air. This is not just shadow boxing. We're not just out there doing sprints. This is the real event. This is not shadow boxing. This is the real warfare. This is the real battle. This is the real event of the Christian life. And he says at the end of that, he said, well, help me, God, help me that after I've preached to others, I won't be disapproved. I won't be a castaway myself. This is the real event. I want to be involved here. I want to be engaged. This is the real thing, and I'm going to be faithful, he said. On the one hand, you'll never find in the Bible where it says saints have to win X number of souls to Christ in order for God to consider us faithful or successful. But on the other hand, we will find God's criterion for faithfulness, doing what we're supposed to be doing. Being faithful with the gospel, carrying out the Great Commission, be witnesses. Let's all ask the Lord to enable us to experience real success, success as God would define it in our Christian life. Real success. I haven't worked, I haven't labored in vain. I've been obedient, I've been submissive. God is my witness. I've tried to lift up Christ and obey Him and do what He commanded me to do with the gospel, with the truth that I know. That's success. That's success. Let's pray.